Good morning. Would you turn with me to Esther chapter 9? Those of you who have been following along in our study through the book of Esther are familiar with the fact that we are almost done with the book. And on top of that, you're familiar with the fact that this book has some quirks to it, the book of Esther. As we've mentioned before, it does not ever mention the name of God, which is a rather amazing thing to have a book of the Bible that doesn't mention God's name. On top of that, it doesn't ever mention prayer specifically. One writer contrasts this book, thought to have been written by Mordecai, to the book of Nehemiah, which is thought to have been written by Nehemiah, which Nehemiah is just loaded with references to God. It's loaded with references to prayer. It specifically mentions Israel's reliance on Jehovah and so on. Well, there's no question that the book of Esther records the story of a very significant event in Israel's history. The deliverance of the nation of Israel from a plot that sought to destroy them utterly, to have them wiped out, to have them annihilated. And it tells the tale of God's deliverance through the means of their seeking Him. They go to Him in fasting, and by implication they are praying there, as well as the faithful actions of the things that our God is doing and that the people are doing in faithfulness there. Mordecai and Esther take courageous and faithful action. But again, there's no explicit mention of God, no explicit mention of His name or even of prayer itself. They're both simply implied. Well, today as we wrap up chapter 9, we have a summary of why this book was written in the first place, why it's in the Scripture. And that is to describe how the celebration of one particular feast, a national feast, the Feast of Purim, came to be practiced among this nation of Israel, among the people of the Jews. The Feast of Purim is a day of feasting, a day of gladness that was inaugurated in the days of Queen Esther and has been really celebrated year after year ever since then. The Jews to this day celebrate the Feast of Purim. But this is where we encounter another rather somewhat funny abnormality. And that is this, that how are believers, how are you and I to view this celebration since it's not really originally described by God, prescribed by God as part of His perpetual law? In other words, why are God's people doing this? There are other festivities that the Jews celebrate, like Hanukkah, for example. Hanukkah and Purim. Here are two of these religious, not so much religious actually, more nationalistic kind of activities. Both of them have a national rather than a religious sort of character to them. And as a status, as a holiday, it's really on a lesser level than those days which were set apart by God Himself in the Torah for His people. How is it that the people of God are perpetually obligated to remember this feast? And why is a book of the Bible dedicated to explaining its celebration? Well, those are not easy questions to answer this morning. But we cannot escape the reality that here it is. It is in the Scripture. This is one of God's Word. This is one of His books in His Word. And thus we will attempt this morning to discover God's intent for it. Let's read Esther chapter 9. I'm going to begin a reading in verse 18 and we'll finish the chapter down to verse 32. Again, this is God's Word. Listen carefully. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th day they rested and made a day of feasting and joy. And that is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observed the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pure, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur. Because of everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. So there we have it. We have a record of the reason why this celebration was put into practice and made to be obligatory for all the generations to follow. But as we said, the Feast of Purim became a national institution, really by the common consent of the Jews, instigated perhaps by Mordecai and Esther, but really by common consent. And it's observed by them to the present day on the 14th and on the 15th day of the month of Adar, a month just before Passover. There were four main aspects to the celebration, things that they were commanded to do, four simple things that they were to be involved with. First of all, on this day they were to have a public reading of the Book of Esther, from the beginning to the end. And actually they were to do that twice during the same day. They would go to a synagogue, and in the evening, and again in the following morning, they were to read through the whole book of Esther and hear the story again. Secondly, they were also to send food gifts to friends. Third, they were to give charity to the poor, those who could not afford perhaps to have a meal. They would be given gifts so that they could, and then finally, the eating of the festive meal itself. So here we have the four aspects, very simple things to do in remembrance of the Purim. Well, the book of Esther explains how it happened that these feast days became a general observance among the Jews. Through the feast, it was certainly not given by divine fiat and was not included with the laws given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Still, the inauguration of this national celebration, a bit like Hanukkah, which, by the way, Hanukkah marks the rededication to Judaism of the temple in Jerusalem in 165 B.C., nevertheless, this national celebration is recorded in the Scripture itself. So that's not like Hanukkah there. It's a little different in that sense. But this one is actually recorded for us, and therefore it has significance for us, as do the other appointed feasts that God did establish for His people. From this particular feast and its appointment by Mordecai and Esther, we learned a couple lessons this morning, and I want us to look at those. The first of the lessons that I think we see in this festivity is that God's people must be quick. They must be readily available to do this. They must be quick to respond with thanksgiving to God's evident dealing with them. God's people are to be responsive to what God is doing in His providence among them. And they are to respond with thanksgiving. And the nation of Israel experienced on this historic occasion an answer to their prayers. And again, we know that the word prayer is not used here, but there's no question but the people were seeking Him. They witnessed God's gracious hand of blessing upon them in a way that could be attributed to nothing other than the absolute miraculous intervention of God. Even though Esther and Mordecai had been active, they were involved. They were very much participants, courageous participants in the deliverance and bringing it about. Still, they are the first ones to admit, we need to remember what God has done. And so they call for a national remembrance. And notice the speed with which this response is enacted. They enact it the day, really, that the fighting ends. They get right to this action of celebrating. The battle was fought on the 13th and 14th day of the month of Adar. And when Mordecai saw God's deliverance, he sat down and he immediately wrote out the edict. Notice verses 20 and 21. He obliged the people to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th, year by year, as a day of remembrance, of joy and feasting. So they got right to it. They had the battle on the 14th. They got right to the feasting the next day. Now this is not merely a day of remembering what they had done nationally. This is not just a day of sort of boasting in their national prowess, their own patriotic pride for overcoming their enemies. But notice verse 22. It's said to be a day in which they got relief from their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness. The language that Mordecai chose to use there in his record of the book of Esther to be repeated year after year, twice, morning and evening, evening and morning in this case, to repeat these very words. This is a day in which they got relief from their enemies. They received, they had their sorrow turned for them into gladness. That language is not the language of something we have done. Though he's not named here, this is clearly an acknowledgement of the goodness and the compassion of Israel's God. This is something he has done for us. He gave us relief. He turned our sorrow into dancing. So how quick we ought to be to do this. And yet, how quick we are typically to dwell on other things than Thanksgiving. We want to dwell often on the struggle, on our sorrows. We want to dwell on our difficulties and forget to notice when they've been relieved by God. I want to ask, is that true in your life this morning? Is that true in your life? Do you find it easier to complain about the hard things in your life than to appreciate with a thankful heart the things in your life that have been relieved, that are not hard, that God has by His grace given you ease in your life? One obvious lesson from this story of the establishment of a regular feast centered on the idea of remembering God's deliverance is that we must be quick to remember how gracious God has been to us and to focus on that. If there have been times when God's grace has been particularly profound in your life, when God has granted you deliverance, when He has provided a need that you saw no other way could be met, then those are times that are to be remembered. And what's the goal of that? What is the purpose of doing that remembering? Well, isn't it twofold? It's a regular way of giving God the glory for what He's done. We need to remember it often and say, this is something God has done. And then secondly, it's a reminder to us that when we face difficulties in the future, God is, again, to be for us our deliverance. He is our deliverance. He promises to do so. So His glory, and then reminding us of His mercies. So when you've received significant mercies of God, you ought to be quick and speedy in giving thanks to Him while the mercy is fresh on your mind and the lessons of it can be impressed on your memory for future use. It needs to be able to be brought up again. So that's the first lesson. But the second lesson is gleaned from the emphasis that Mordecai places on the necessity that this be a perpetual thing for the generations to come. And the lesson is this, that every generation needs to know of God's deliverance. Every generation must know of God's faithfulness in this area. It's not enough for us to experience God's grace and be blessed by it personally. It's not enough even that we turn to God privately in worship and we thank Him for what He's done in thanksgiving, for what He has shown our deliverance to us. The Christian faith is, yes, a personal faith. It is something that is very much between God and us, but He has ministered to us. We need to respond to Him personally. But you see, the Christian faith is also a faith of a covenant community. God deals with people, not just individually. He deals with them in a body together, in a covenant body. Our experience of God's grace, then, is meant not merely for our benefit. This is an important lesson for us to get across. When God blesses us individually, it's not purely for us to be thankful and to give Him worship. It is for the covenant community to hear about. God blesses us so that we can share that. Let me see if we can see that elsewhere in Scripture. You look to Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7, and expresses this very well. Listen carefully. He established a testimony, which is a verbal expression of faith. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children unborn yet, and they will arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. God built this into the system that there would be a regular telling among the people of Israel to their generations that follow of the things that God has done, the wonderful works that He does. And they're not to forget that. Our children must never forget those things that God has done in our lives. And what's He talking about? What things are being shared about there in Psalm 78? Verses 2 and 3 tell us, just before 5 through 7, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known from our fathers who have told us. These things are being passed on from generation to generation. And the rest of the psalm then refers to what? What's the whole context of these things that are being passed on from generation to generation? Well, it's the events of God's deliverance from Egypt for the nation of Israel. His grace shown to rescue them, but not just to rescue them in that time when they were slaves in Egypt, but to take them on their journey through the promised land, or to the promised land eventually, to protect them along the way, to provide their meals for them when they had no food, to provide protection against their enemies who were attacking them along the way, and the regular wear and tear of their journey upon them. They were to tell of how God delivered them from slavery and took them along the way until they came to the promised land. And those events were the wonders that God had done for His people. That's everyday life. That's their everyday life as they went along the way to the promised land. And so comes the response. And this too comes from Psalm 78. We will not hide them from our children, but we will tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He's done. You see, that's part of God's building into this testimony among the people of Israel for the covenant community, to hear from one another what God is doing, and then not just to hear it among this generation, but to be sure we pass it on. So the goal of the Feast of Purim was to spread the knowledge of God's deliverance among their people and to perpetuate the remembrance of it to posterity for the honor of God. That's that first part, the glory of God, and then the encouragement of His people to further in the future trust in Him for His deliverance. So our posterity, our children, and the next generation, and so on, not merely this current generation, but all of them must reap the benefits of God's great grace and deliverance of us. And that happens as we tell our children and we tell one another of how God has done wonderful things among us. But you say, wait, I'm shy. I'm not very good at sharing things like that. I don't like to be in front of people. I'm not very good at that. Well, not good enough. Not good enough. If you won the lottery, which I hope none of you ever do, but if you won the lottery, if you were given a new Lamborghini from somebody, if you were invited to the White House, well, I'm too shy to tell anybody I was invited. No, you'd tell everybody. You would. It'd be natural. It'd be the natural thing to do. So the goal is not for you to get the attention anyway. It's not about drawing attention to yourself while you're up front. No, the idea is to draw attention to God, the wonders that He has done. It's simply a matter of saying, this is what God has done for me. And we need to talk about that together among ourselves, and especially through our kids and our children, the next generation, not just our own children, but the children within the covenant community as we pass that on for one another. So it's good for us to be quick to thank our God for His mercies and then to regularly share that with others, the wonders of His grace and His mercy, in hopes that they might praise Him, that they might experience them His grace and mercy as well. And the last point I want to highlight from this passage comes in this, that the Christians are called to remember their deliverance and not their misery. They're called specifically in this feast to remember their deliverance, not their misery. When Mordecai instituted the feast and the people rallied behind him, he was very specific as to what was to be done. It was fairly simple. It was characterized by a public reading of the book of Esther. It's a good thing to do. Remember the story. Yeah, you've got to get the context of all the things and how it was bad for a little while, but remember the deliverance. So let's get the story so the people are reminded of the deliverance. Secondly, they were to give mutual gifts of food to one another, the giving of charity to the poor, those who were strangers in their midst, and then finally, the celebratory meal, this joy and feasting around the meal. Since then, interestingly enough, this has been now celebrated over the years for generation upon generation upon generation of Jews. The Feast of Purim has changed a good bit. If you go online and you just look up what happens during the Feast of Purim now, you'll be surprised what happens. They've added many additions. Things like heavy drinking. Things like the wearing of masks and costumes. Whenever the book of Esther is now read, they verbally boo and they hiss whenever the name Haman is read. it's very active. And there's a watching of reenactment plays and so on as they put on the story again and again and so on. Well, verse 22 indicates the original theme was that of rejoicing over the relief from their enemies. How their sorrow had been turned to joy. How the exuberance of mourning, it tells of the exuberance of mourning turned into gladness and how thrilled they were with that. But it's very interesting to me that as soon as Mordecai and Esther propose that celebration, there's something that's added to it almost immediately. That comes in verse 27, I believe. They add fasting on the day before the celebration. Fasting in association with the feast is a remembering of something other than joy and relief. It's a remembrance of the anguish. It's a remembrance of the suffering associated with the state we were in before our deliverance. What's your reaction to that? I bet you some of you are going, well, that seems appropriate. That seems appropriate that we should remember before we feast. Remember how miserable we were. Well, you see the people adding this in verse 27, and they do it again in verse 31. It says, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the same time appointed. But then note verse 31. These days should be observed as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentations. This indicates that the Jews of the provinces had added to the form of commemoration proposed by Mordecai certain observances with respect to fasting and wailing, crying out in misery again, going back before the deliverance comes. And it does seem then that Mordecai, in his second letter that he sends out along with Esther, that he ratifies these, he sanctions these things to be included. But here's my point. Man has a tendency to focus on the misery of his condition rather than on the deliverance that he's received. Fallen man tends to focus on his messy past rather than on the joyful present and the hopeful future. We dwell on our guilt, do we not? Often more than we should, than the rejoicing in the redemption we've received. Do you know what self-flagellation is? Flagellation is the whipping of oneself with canes or with chains or cords as a means of indicating our penitence. Self-flagellation is something that's been practiced throughout the generations of people. Strangely enough, this is an interesting thing. It's been long found in the heart of Roman Catholic religion. It's found in the Islamic religions. It's found in tribal religions throughout the world. American Indians still do this today, every year, when they come to the Sundance Festival. They beat themselves to the point of bleeding. They take these things, whether it's, in fact, if you get into the Islamic culture, it becomes something that they use sharp knives that are tied to chains. There's about 5 or 6 of them on the end of a little, 5 little chains, and those 5 chains have a wooden block on the end of it so they can hold it in their hand, swing them over their back, and the knives cut into their back flesh. And they bleed down their backs until their clothes are completely soaked. Shiite Muslims annually parade through the streets, beating themselves with sharp instruments as part of the festival of Asherah. They cut their scalps with daggers and they whip their backs with chains as an accompaniment to their prayers and fasting. And we look at that and say, horrendous. And you would think that Christians would never do such a thing. Christians wouldn't do something silly like that. But again, if we look at church history and we look at the Christian church, early on, we can see at least that the Catholic Church did this. You may be aware that some of the strict monastic orders and some members of those organizations like Opus Dei practice mild self-flagellation using an instrument called a discipline, a cattail whip usually made of knotted cords, which is flung over their shoulders, which they do while they're praying. Perhaps illustrating my point the best is what happens in the Philippines every year. Perhaps you've seen this on the news. They make it a big thing. In fact, this has become a tourist attraction in the Philippines. People travel to the Philippines to observe this. Every Good Friday, in their celebration of the Easter season in the Philippines, dozens of people have themselves nailed to wooden crosses while others strip to the waist and they whip themselves to atone for their sins. This, remember, in celebration of what Christ has done on the cross. On the very day in which they celebrate Easter and in the festivities of Christ's redemption, their redemption was accomplished on this day in which Christ brought relief and freedom from sin. They return to their misery and they seek to justify themselves by their own suffering, trying once again to take the punishment for their sin upon themselves. Maybe God will hear me in my prayers if I beat myself on the back. Well, God in His Word, after this celebration in Esther, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19, God specifically told Israel to change their many days of fasting. Listen to what He says in 8:19. The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. God very specifically said, this is how it ought to go. And rather than return to the mourning and the sorrow associated with the threat of Haman's edict, they were to rejoice at the new standing that God had wrought for them. And I wonder if sometimes we don't do the very same thing when we focus so much on our former condition as sinners, rather than dwelling with absolute rejoicing on the fact that we are now those who are considered holy, righteous before God. Now, we can hardly even imagine that we could be considered that way, but that's what God's Word says, does it not? That you as a believer in Jesus Christ have the righteousness of Christ. You have been redeemed. You have been washed clean. You know the verses of Scripture, don't you? Verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, you can almost quote it with the word therefore, can't you? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Verses like Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Romans 8:1-2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the reality. Yes, absolutely true that we were lost. Yes, we were undeserving. Yes, we were wretched in our sin. We are in no way the same people today that we were before we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Back then, prior to our redemption, we are not the same people. You see, we are now delivered people. Now is the time for thanksgiving. Now is the time, as Romans 6:11 puts it, to consider ourselves dead to sin, to consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. We need to consider ourselves as alive together in Christ Jesus. As Hebrews 12:22-24 reminds us, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And it goes on and on from there. That's who we are. We're to consider ourselves that way. Now, this is, as verse 18 in our passage says, a day of feasting, a day of gladness. Every day, as in verse 19 says, as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday. It's essential, then, that the Christian go about his life remembering God's grace. Remembering, as verse 22 says, the days on which we got relief from our enemy. The day our sorrow was turned into gladness and mourning into a holiday. This is how we have to live our lives. Yes, I admit, it is good to remember how much we needed grace. It is important that we realize that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. But that's remembering what is no more the case. To continue to beat ourselves up for the sins that we have already been forgiven of is to go around in mourning for the wretched condition we once were in. And that's to fail to be thankful to the one who has secured for us the new condition. Rejoice in the Lord always. How could you possibly say that while you're beating yourself on the back for your sin? again and again and again. Give Him thanks daily. Be quick to do this for His deliverance. Celebrate regularly. Talk openly with your children about what God is doing and what He has done about removing your sin. And yes, you'll have to admit to your children that you still sin. But remember, as you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that He has given you His righteousness, that you are before God, not a sinner. You are a righteous saint before God. Talk with your friends about that. But then talk about that with your friends and your acquaintances. Talk about God's wonderful deliverance. And may Jesus Christ, as we do this, more and more be glorified.